This message was recorded May 2, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and we turn to John's Gospel. As we continue our study, we are in chapter number 17 and we are in verse 11 and 12. I want you to look with me in John 17 and let's read verses 9 through 12 together. Jesus said, "I pray for them." By them, he's talking about those that he had said the Father had given to him. Then he said, "I pray not for the world," so a clear distinction here, "but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we," meaning as we are one. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest to me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, we've spent a little bit of time talking about these verses. I talked about, I pray for them, and then we talked about those that he didn't pray for and refused to pray for. Then we talked about these affirmations that he made, saying, "All of yours are mine, and all of mine are yours, and I'm glorified in them." And then last week, we looked at his reference to a threefold truth. One, of preservation. He said that I have kept and I keep and you have kept. And that is a reference to his preservation. And God will preserve his people, and his preservation is as sure as his will. His will means nothing if it does not mean that he will preserve his people. And Jude understood this very well, who said, "Now unto him who is able..." By able, he means also willing, "able to keep them from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." I'm sure that Jude has in his mind, the same ones that Jesus is talking about. He's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. Now think of that, faultless, with all of our faults. I mean, we could have a sad moment if we all talked about our faults. But he's going to present us faultless, without a blemish, without a blame, without a scar or a mark against our record before him. But that's his work. That is his preserving power. That word "keep" right there is the same word that Jesus used, and it means to preserve. But then the second part of that truth is perseverance. It's when he says, "None of them is lost." He means that I've kept them, you've kept them, we've preserved them, but they've also persevered. The elect's perseverance is as sure as God's preservation. God preserves his elect, and the elect persevere. Therefore, you find the many instructions in the Bible, many instructions in the New Testament to God's elect, as to how we are to behave ourselves or conduct ourselves, and how we are to pray. Why is that? Because it sets up parameters for us to live in, gives us daily instructions as to how we are to live. So many of the wonderful books of the New Testament speak to us as God's elect as to how we are to persevere. And I would say to you that God's elect on earth are as secure as the Lord's saints in heaven. We're not as happy as they are. We're not as peaceful as they are. We're not as joyful as they are, but we're just as secure. God will keep us just as he keeps them. But now we come to the third part of this truth. There is God's preservation. There is the elect's perseverance. But then we come to the third part of this, and that is the rest and their perdition. So I want you to look with me, and we're going to talk about this Today it's sort of a dark subject. I'll try to end up on a bright subject, but this is a dark subject. He said, I've kept all of them. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. So I want you to just think with me for a few minutes. Jesus said, I have lost none. And yet when I read in the scriptures, there were those who followed him and then they turned away. For example, in John 6 and 66, for at that time many of the disciples went back and they walked no more with him. Jesus said, I've lost none, and yet these so-called disciples went back. It's also prophesied in 1 Timothy and 4 and verse 1 that many will depart from the faith. That word depart is where we get the word apostasy, and it means to fall away. It is a defection, if you please, from Christ, and from the gospel, and from the one settled body of truth that is called the faith, and it is from the true body of believers. So that John could say that they went out from us because they were not of us. So that means they were there for a while, I don't know how long, maybe years. But then they went out from us, and he says, because they were not a part of us. Just before you enter into the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the apostle said, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, we are persevering in the faith. Peter compared such defectors to a dog that turns to lap up his vomit, or to a cleanly washed hog who returns to wallow in the mire. Now the non-elect will forever deny, will ever pervert, will ever depart from the gospel. They are ravening wolves, and they will never be gentle lambs, according to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, and 15. He went on to say in the 17th verse, they are corrupt trees and they will never be incorrupt trees. He said in chapter 13 that they are tares, that is weeds, and they will never be wheat. He said in a couple of places at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, he said they are goats and they will never be sheep. It also tells us in the epistles that they are false prophets, false professors, and false apostles, but they will never be true prophets, professors of the truth, or apostles. In Revelation, it says that they are alive, but these people were never alive. So what I say to you, I say all of that to say this. Judas Iscariot was one of those. He was perfectly at home with these. So I want to talk with you. I have several things to say. I'll move quickly through these. But I want to talk with you about Judas Iscariot. I'm going to try to draw a picture for you of this man. And let's see him as he was. And let's see if we can understand why he did what he did. Here's number one. The first thing, he's called Judas Iscariot. Iscariot tells us where he was from. He was from Kiriath. And it was a small village or a small area just south of Judea. And Judea, of course, was where Jerusalem was. He was exposed to the men, the Pharisees, that were in Jerusalem. It appears to me that he had an attachment to them. It appears to me that he probably had a long time wanted to have recognition of that hierarchy, maybe wanted to be a part of that. His name, this is the second thing, he was the son of Simon. That doesn't really tell us anything other than it tells us that he was thoroughly a Jewish man. We don't know anything about his occupation. We don't know anything about his background other than to say that he was thoroughly a Jewish man. He was thoroughly exposed to all that was in Jerusalem. He was close to it. Here's the third thing I would say. The references that we have to him, at least the first references, is that he may well have been at the place where John the Baptist was baptizing, that's in John the first chapter in verse 28, where John was baptizing and he was there, and John was baptizing, he was separated from the hierarchy, if you please, of the Jewish culture. So if what I've suggested to you is true, that him being close to Jerusalem and around Jerusalem and wanting to be a part of that, but he really wasn't accepted to be a part of that culture. So he also wandered off to be a part of hearing John and hear John to preach. He was unsettled. That's what I'm trying to picture for you. He was kind of an unsettled man. He may well have met Jesus at his preaching in Judea. Jesus came to Judea in John chapter 3. He had been up in Galilee, but now he's down in Judea, the southern part, and he's preaching there, and it may well have been that the first time that he meets Jesus is when he was in Judea. We also know when he was chosen to be a one of the 12. He is called Judas of Canaan, and that's in Matthew 10, Mark 3, and in Luke 66. So in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each time he is chosen to be one of the 12. So he had become friendly with the followers of John the Baptist, and then he had become friendly with the followers of Jesus, and he became one of the 12. Now, you have to stop and realize what an important thing that would have been at that time, to have been separated from all others and to become a part of them. We don't know exactly when, but at some point, maybe very quickly, he became the treasurer. He became the guardian over the money and the keeper of the money. But now, time has gone on. The disciples were chosen about 6 months into Jesus' ministry, and he preached for about 3.5 years, correct? And so now we're toward the end of this time. It's early in the Gospel of John, but it's toward the end. So maybe about 3 years have come and gone. He's been with Jesus, seen the miracles, heard him preach, seen people come to be followers of him. But in John chapter 6 and in verse 7, this would be the fourth thing if you're keeping a record, Jesus foretold of his betrayal. So he's from Kirioth. He's the son of Simon. You have these early references to him. And now number four, Jesus tells of his betrayal. He tells them that tells his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And Jesus knew who it was, of course. I read different commentators about this, and they questioned, did Jesus know? Well, of course he knew. How could you be that stupid? I wonder why they write commentaries if they're going to be that stupid as to whether Jesus knew. Of course he knew who it was. Here's the fifth thing I would say to you. Judas Iscariot had heard Jesus warn of greed. He had heard him very clearly in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 12. And in chapter 12, Jesus said, beware of the leaven. And leaven is a picture of yeast in the dough that makes it rise up, and it became a picture of evil. And he said, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, I want you to remember that I'm suggesting to you that he wanted to be a part of the scribes and of the Pharisees and of this religious hierarchy. He wanted to be a part of that. And Jesus says in his presence, beware of the leaven, of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I wonder, when Jesus said this, did he look into the eye of Judas Iscariot? And here's Judas with his big brown eyes, and Jesus with his piercing vision, looking into his eyes. But this man, who is a thorough hypocrite, has no flinching. He doesn't smile. He doesn't wink. He doesn't draw back in any way. He looks as if, means nothing to me that you are saying this. Proverbs 29, it says in verse 1, he that is often reproved and hardens his neck, keeps his neck stiff, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without mercy. Now, if there's ever a verse in the Old Testament that's written that talks about Judas Iscariot without naming him, that would be it. Because he had heard Jesus, been around him, and yet these warnings against greed and against hypocrisy meant nothing to this man. Here's the sixth thing I would say to you. We are told in Luke 22 and in verse 3 that Satan entered in to Judas Iscariot. We are also told by Jesus in John chapter 6 and in verse 70 that one of you is a devil. Some refer to him as Satan incarnate. I'm not going to go that far, but what I am going to say is no man has ever been closer to the devil than Judas Iscariot. He was as close to Satan as he could be. Satan was in him. The devil was in him. Jesus said, one of you is the devil. No way to be closer to the very enemy of heaven and righteousness than this man, Judas Iscariot. Here's the next thing I would say to you. The seventh thing. We have a record of Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus. He betrayed him. We are told, given that record in Matthew 26, where we always read, and I will in a few moments, concerning the Lord's table. So not long before the Lord's table, he will do that. In fact, it will be on that Sunday, what we would call Sunday, on that evening. He will make contact, we will say. And also in Mark 14, where we'll read, Judas Iscariot will make his decision and he will betray Jesus. Here's the eighth thing I will say. And that is following the betrayal that he returned to the 12 and acted as if nothing is wrong. I want you to look back with me to John 13. John 13. It tells us in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, this would be on actually Saturday before, feast of the Passover. I say before, I mean before Jesus will be tried and crucified. And Jesus knew that his hour was come, we've talked about that phrase a lot, that he should depart out of this world into the Father. Then this wonderful phrase, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so you have this record here of this. And then Jesus arises in verse 4 from the supper, and he laid down his outside garment, and he kneeled down as if to do the work of a servant, and he took the towel, and he girded himself, and he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Can you imagine when he came to the feet of Judas Iscariot? He's there. Satan has put this in his heart. One of you is a devil. But he sits there with his naked foot in the face of Jesus. And Jesus takes that water and he takes that towel and he washes his feet. Think about that. He doesn't flinch. He leaves his foot there. No sense of guilt. No remorse in his heart whatsoever. Now I want you to skip with me. This would be the next thing I would say. I want you to look with me in verse number 18. Here they are at the meal. This is before the taking of the elements of the Lord's table. There's a meal that comes before that. And Jesus said in verse number 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me have lifted up his heel against me. Now that's a picture of a horse right there who kicks his back foot out. Boom. Tries to land a blow to you. If you've ever been around horses, you have to be careful. They can be friendly with you in one moment. In the next moment, that back foot can come up and take you out. That's what is being pictured here. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Then I go to me to 21. When Jesus had thus said, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he testified, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. So here's what you see. Then look in verse 26. And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to our man, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. In those three verses, there are three principal things. First of all, Jesus declared God's sovereign election. You say, "I don't believe in election." Well, then you don't believe in the Bible. Because the Bible clearly tells us, Jesus clearly tells us, "I know whom I have chosen." He had chosen the 11, but Judas Iscariot was not of that chosen number. Now, he was there among the 12, but that doesn't mean that he was eternally chosen and ordained. Now, was he appointed to his task? He certainly was. I'll come to that. But that's Jesus is honoring God's election. Secondly, he foretold his betrayal. And number three, he honored the Scriptures. Then look with me to verse 27 in chapter 13. In chapter 13 and verse 27, this would be the tenth thing. "And after the sop, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Now, Jesus had given Judas Iscariot direct warnings. Jesus had exercised divine patience, but Judas Iscariot is entirely accountable for himself. Here's number 11. "Judas then led the authorities to Gethsemane, where he betrayed Judas, or rather, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss." That's recorded in all four Gospels. Here's number 12. Jesus greeted Judas in the garden, and what did he call him? He called him friend, because that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Notice that Jesus didn't reason with Judas. Jesus didn't urge Judas to open your heart. "Why don't you just open your heart to me, Judas?" He didn't tell him God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't tell him, "If you will stop this, that God has some promises for you and you can go to heaven if you'll just accept me." Why didn't he do that? That's what modern religion would say that Jesus would do. But he didn't do anything like that. The time for warning and the time for the general call has passed. There is no more. At his trial, Judas is filled with guilt. He tries to reverse his actions. He went out and committed suicide. And the priests show their hypocrisy. You can read that for yourself in Matthew 27. Now, I want you to go with me to Mark 14. It's going to take me a few minutes to finish up, so don't get impatient with me. I only had one message today, so I've got to try to fit this together. In our text, in John 17, he is called the son of perdition. And the word perdition is a word that means full destruction. Full destruction. It's used just a few times in the New Testament. Jesus also said that the Scripture might be fulfilled. We saw that one that Jesus referred to. That's in Psalm 41. It's also in Psalm 55, 109, Zechariah 11, and then in the New Testament in Acts, the first chapter. Here's the 15th thing. Luke reported that at his hanging, Judas fell and burst open. In Acts 1, Luke reported that Judas Iscariot in life by transgression fell as a picture like Adam, and that Judas Iscariot in death went to his own place. Judas Iscariot at this instant is suffering in a special place of torment. He went to his own place. Now I want you to consider some words that describe him. We'll find those in Mark 14. So if you're in Mark 14, mark the place. You did well. Let me try to give you these words. I'll give them quickly. In verse number 4, you'll find the word indignation. Indignation. The word indignation means to ache within, to be vexed, and to be disturbed. Judas Iscariot was a man who was angry. Indignation means that he was growling, he was rebuking, he was scolding. Whatever it was from his early years has now come to full fruit. His desire to have this recognition, to be a part of the hierarchy in Jerusalem has driven him to be an angry, growling, rebuking, scolding man. Here's the second word I would use, and that is irreverence, because he asked also in verse 4, why was this waste of this ointment made? What makes him think that he has a right to interrogate Jesus? But he thinks he does. Now, he acts like he's doing this to Mary, but he's actually interrogating Jesus. Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. He's arrogant. He's proud. And this proud and angry man, all stirred up inside of himself, he can't hold it any longer. He's filled with indignation, and he says, why? Why are you doing this? Then I want you to see that he was an instigator. If you look in verse 4, it tells us that there were some. And then if you'll look in verse 5, at the end of that verse, they murmured. But if you were to go back and look in John 12, John tells us that it was Judas Iscariot who asked the question. So here it's some, but there it's Judas Iscariot. It's not a conflict, but what it's telling us is that Judas Iscariot was the leader of the ring to instigate and lead some others astray. So this troubled man troubled others, and he fomented discord. And here is the temptation for some of these other disciples to follow along with him and speak against what Mary was doing. He's an instigator. The next thing is, he's a hypocrite. John 12 and verse 6, John said very clearly that he did this not because he cared for the poor. Not because he cared for the poor. There are many people who are doing things in the name of Jesus for underprivileged people, not really because they care for the poor, but they want the recognition. They want their name to be out in front. They want their works for it to be seen of men. He was actually indifferent, and he was without compassion. He wanted to be seen of men. There's something in his past that has driven him to want to be seen of men. Here's the next thing I would say to you, and that is this next word, and that is thief. Couldn't find a better word. Because John tells us that he was a thief. And the word thief is kleptos. We get the word klepto or kleptomaniac from that. But the word kleptos means that he stole in secret. Stole in secret. There's another word, a Greek word, that's steal openly. But he stole in secret. All the commentators agree, and I think they're right, that it means that he kept the bag and he stole from the bag that men gave to help Jesus and the disciples in their work. He's stealing from the Lord Himself and from these men who are at His side. He was a thief. At His heart, He was a thief. Another thing I would say to you, and that is, I couldn't put this in one word, but He was power hungry. He had the bag, and He kept the bag, and He liked carrying that little bag of money around. What moved Judas Iscariot? Not money, but power. It was money that led to the power. This money represented power to him. To him, it was too valuable, too priceless, unnecessary, thoughtless, misplaced, and wasteful, costly, sacrificial, foolish, and senseless to take that ointment and put it on Jesus. The last word I'm going to give you is the word rejection. You're in Mark 14, look at verse 10. After all of this, we appreciate Brother Steve reading it for us. Judas in verse 10 is carried, one of the 12, very careful to identify him, went to the chief priests to betray him unto them. He had long wanted an audience with the chief priest. And the chief priest, we are told, back early in the first verse, that they were looking for a way in order to be able to, by craft, get their hands on Jesus. Now, somehow or another, Judas Iscariot, through his context, knew this. And he figured out a way where he could do this and get his audience that he had so long desired with these chief priests. What Judas Iscariot did was reject the opportunity that was there for him. He had an opportunity to hear the gospel, see the gospel, to be in front of the Lord Jesus. But his opportunity was lost, and it was lost forever. And you know how I know this? Because Jesus says in verse 7, "The poor you have with you always, but me, I'm not always here." What Jesus is telling them is that the opportunity, Judas Iscariot, that you had for repentance is now gone. It's gone. I urge all of you to realize, let me give you a warning. You think there will always be like this. It won't. One day, this opportunity will be gone. Somehow or another, it will change. Be careful what you do with the opportunity that you have today. Isaiah understood that, and Paul understood that. That's why both of them said, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God is sovereign, but let me say to you, you are accountable for every opportunity that God gives you. And Judas Iscariot was, and he turned it away. Now here is the true picture of God's sovereignty and man's, not free, but fallen will. Here is the picture. God is sovereign, but Judas Iscariot is 100% accountable for his thoughts and actions. Now I want you to consider some things, and I'm going to try to draw it to a conclusion. From our text, I want you to see Judas Iscariot as a real man, but I also want you to see him as a type of unredeemed man. He is a type of the unredeemed world that Jesus is talking about in John 17. On the other hand, I want you to see that Mary is a type of the church. Don't have full time to develop all of this for you. But I want you to see Mary. I want you to think about Mary. This is Mary of Bethany. Mary whose sister was Martha. Mary whose brother was Lazarus. They're from the little town just up over the hillside outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. They also were close to Jerusalem. But they were not influenced by what was in Jerusalem like Judas Iscariot was. So you have one man on the south, another family on the east, but they're altogether different. One is a type of the unredeemed, the other is a type of the church. Three times do we see her sitting. In Luke 10, we see her sitting while Martha is up working around. Remember that in Luke chapter 10? And what is she doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus to hear the gospel. In John chapter 11, we see her sitting at the feet of Jesus, grieved because of the illness and the death of her brother Lazarus. And then in John 12 and in Mark 14, we see her sitting at the feet of Jesus, and there she is breaking open this priceless perfume. In Luke 10, she worshiped Jesus as the prophet of prophets. She recognized that he had wisdom that was beyond all wisdom that any other could possibly speak. In John 11, she worshiped him as Lord of Lords, having power over death and life. In John 12, she worshiped him as King of Kings, pouring the ointment upon his head. Or here in Mark 14. And in John 12, it tells us that she poured it upon his feet, and there she worshiped him as a priest. So you have these four things. She worshiped him as the prophet of prophets. She worshiped him as Lord of Lords. She worshiped him as the priest of priests. And she worshiped him as the King of Kings. But there's one more thing. Jesus tells us that the pouring of this ointment, which was worth about a whole year's salary for the average man. So you take whatever your salary is. And let's say that you make $100,000 a year. For some of you, that'd be just pennies, I know. But for the rest of us, we'd feel really good about that. But let's suppose you make $100,000 a year. And you took that $100,000 and you bought a little box of perfume. Whew, that's a lot. And you break open that seal and you pour some of it on the head and you pour some of it on the feet of this man who is before you. $100,000 poured out on that head and the feet of this man. What Jesus said is what she was doing was pointing to my death. She was preparing me for my death, for my burial. Now, if you understand what that means, Jesus then said, this is the gospel. But you have to understand what that death means. So let me remind you a few things of what is meant by this death. This death always is in behalf of God's elect. Here are some things it means. It means that divine justice was satisfied and God's wrath turned away. It means that there and then sin was remitted, borne away as far as the east is from the west. Not just a ground to carry away the sin, but the actual carrying away of the sin. And therefore, that the elect's sin were forgiven and there they were acquitted of all guilt and condemnation. In that death, righteousness was earned. In connection with that death, that righteousness was accepted. And in connection with that death, that righteousness was reckoned or imputed. And if you understand that, and you believe that, you are very close to understanding the gospel. But what part of that are you going to reject and still say it is the gospel? There's a ransom that was earned. It was a ransom price that won a redemption. But it wasn't just a redemption. His people were actually redeemed from the curse of the law. Actually redeemed. So the law terminated in their behalf. He was an effectual satisfaction to the Father and an effectual substitute for His elect. And it was then and there that heaven became assured for all of His people. What Judas Iscariot lost, which means all of that, Mary gained. Mary's the church. Mary is a picture of the church. She worshiped Jesus as prophet, as Lord, as King, as priest, and as Savior. Jesus said, it's for my body. And what He would become there and then on that cross was Savior. What a difference is displayed between the elect who believe and the reprobate who shun true faith. The opportunity gained by Mary had an impact forever. That's why we continue to look back to that death. When we take these elements to the Lord's table, what do they picture? Well, they picture His body in death and His blood in death. We look back there because that gospel is the gospel of our salvation.